Please turn with me to Acts chapter 2. And there we find our scripture reading for this morning as we celebrate Pentecost Sunday. Acts chapter 2 records for us the first Pentecost after Jesus' ascension to heaven. And we'll see that Pentecost proves that Jesus is Lord in Christ. It's really more than an emphasis on the Spirit, as perhaps many of us have been led to believe. It's an emphasis. Pentecost is an emphasis on Christ. It puts the spotlight on Jesus, not on the Spirit, as we'll see as we read. This is a longer reading. It's 41 verses, so let us read it responsively. I'll begin with verse 1. You'll read verse 2, back to verse 3 to me, and verse 4 to you. So odds and even number verses, okay? And I trust we'll be able to get through this, all right? This is God's holy word. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." "For these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke." "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Amen. Let us give God thanks for his word and ask his blessing upon our time. Father, we pray as we've read this magnificent portion of your word that you would speak to us, that you would help us open this word up, Father, and show us, Father, wondrous things from your word that we may live in wonder and in worship to you and you alone. Father, may we know what is it that we celebrate on this Pentecost Sunday? What is it that we commemorate? What is it that gives us power for our lives? Father, we ask you these things now in the name of Jesus. Amen. What is Pentecost all about? What is this, which we've just read in the book of Acts, all about? Is Pentecost about the Spirit? Is Pentecost about the baptism with the Holy Spirit? Maybe you've heard that phrase. There are many in the church, probably most notably our Pentecostal brothers and sisters, and they are our brothers and sisters. There are many who give Acts 2 a very cherished, a very honored place for the wrong reason. You see, according to many, Acts 2 gives us the model of the Christian life, a pattern to be repeated again and again. Christians, according to this view, are to seek their own person, Pentecost. They are called to share in the higher dimension of the Christian life by seeking the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is manifest in the speaking of tongues. And yet, as we've read, I trust we'll see, We have seen that Acts chapter 2, it's not about that. It certainly commemorates, it records for us, the first Pentecost after Christ's ascension. But what we find in Acts 2 is something deeper, it's something more profound, it's something far richer than what I've just outlined very briefly. It is not a call, it's not a paradigm, it's not a model to be replicated. But rather, what we see here is that Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, is due to the fact that Christ is King. Christ is Lord. A couple of things by way of introduction that we ought to note, and it's that phrase. So today what we're doing is thinking big picture here, right? We're thinking about the major points called Pentecost in the story of Jesus, and the story of Jesus is the story of the family of God. And so thinking in terms of big picture, thinking about how to think about Pentecost, we see that phrase, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or baptism with the Holy Spirit, is not found in this passage. That's a perhaps very obvious remark, but it's important to make nevertheless. In fact, that phrase, baptism with the Holy Spirit, is never found in the New Testament. It is something that men have made. It's a phrase that is not biblical, and oftentimes what it points to is not biblical. Certainly, we believe that everyone's been baptized with the Holy Spirit. You cannot be a Christian if you haven't been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Baptism in the Holy Spirit is not a higher dimension of the Christian life. It is the Christian life. Second thing to note is that Pentecost is not about anyone but the Spirit, but Christ. It's not about the Spirit so much as it is about Christ. And as we talk about Acts 2 and work through Acts 2, we are to keep the emphasis where it ought to be, on Jesus, on the Christ, on the Lord of God. And the Spirit was poured out to bring us back to Jesus, to put the spotlight on Jesus, to bear witness about Jesus, not about himself, but about Christ. And so, emphases or attention oftentimes that is given to the Spirit is attention and an emphasis that is misplaced if we are taking our cues from Acts chapter 2. A third thing to notice by way of introduction is that Pentecost is an unrepeatable act, an event in the story of redemption. It is one of the major points in the story of Jesus. And it's as repeatable as the crucifixion or the resurrection of Christ or as the ascension of Christ. It took place, but it took place as an unrepeatable, what many call an epochal event, signaling the start, the beginning of a new epoch, of a new era, of a new period in history, never to be repeated, never to be sought after again. And finally, as we are trying to draw the broad picture here of Pentecost before we actually dive into Acts 2, we see that Pentecost cannot be isolated from the other points in the story of Jesus. Jesus died in order to be raised. He was raised in order to be exalted on high, and he was exalted on high in order to pour out his Spirit. And so we'll see that Peter, of course, brings those elements in the story of Jesus together and weaves together a coherent, complete story, not isolating Pentecost, not isolating the significance of Pentecost. So that's by way of introduction. What is Pentecost all about? It's about Christ, and it's about how Christ has been made both, how Jesus has been made both Christ and Lord, the King of all. It proves the kingship of Christ. Let's deal with this passage in 4 points, which are found in your bulletin. The first is, what is the context of Pentecost? What is the context, the background of Pentecost, not only in our text, but also in the Old Testament. And Pentecost in the Old Testament celebrated two things. First of all, just in terms of the name Pentecost, there is in that name a prefix, pent, that talks about five. And literally, it is 50 days. Pentecost is the feast that is celebrated 50 days after the Feast of Passover. And it's often called the Feast of Weeks. And it celebrated, firstly, the agricultural harvest that God had given to Israel, right? Israel was an agricultural nation, culture. It had to raise its own crops and plant and reap its own harvest. They couldn't go to the supermarket and buy whatever food, or to McDonald's or Popeye's chicken or Chick-fil-A or whatever, right? They had to raise their own crops. And of course, that is a very spiritual act in Israel, because the harvesting of crops is a demonstration that God has been good to his people and has given them abundance of food and provision. And Pentecost, of course, then is a celebration of thanksgiving for what God has given to his people. People gather the crops and celebrate that gathering by this feast of Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 2, we see that there were devout men, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven on the earth. And they were probably here for Passover and had stayed, because it was a long journey from places like the area, for instance, of Cappadocia or Asia, which is modern-day Turkey. They would not have come to Israel for Passover and then gone back home and then returned for Pentecost. They probably would have stayed from Pentecost on until after stayed for Passover on until the end of Pentecost. And so they were in Jerusalem. They were in Jerusalem because Pentecost was one of the major feasts in the Jewish calendar. And here Luke tells us that there are Jews from 15 nations and regions. These are the big nations and regions. If you listed these for any reason, you could say that you had listed all the nations of the earth, all the regions of the earth. Jews are found from all the world in Jerusalem. Why? Why? Well, God, you see, is starting here in this chapter in Pentecost a worldwide work that begins with Jews. This is the pattern of Acts 1:8, right? That the gospel will go out. If you have your Bibles, look at Acts 1:8. The Lord there says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The movement of the gospel is outward, like a concentric circles, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And God here is beginning that work in Jerusalem with ethnic Israel, with the Jews. And what work is that? It's the work of reversing the curse of Babel, reversing the curse of sin. In Babel, right? All the nations of the earth were gathered in this place named Babel, which also sounds like the word for confusion, you know, and that's where we get the term babbling, right? That, oh, that guy is just babbling some nonsense. He's talking gibberish, right? That's how it sounded like in Genesis 11. Babel represented the intensification and the glorification of man's sin. And as a result, God sent the curse of many languages, of diverse languages, to disperse the peoples of the earth to all parts of the world. And here in Acts 2, God has begun a work of gathering as Jews would gather crops and the harvest at this time, God too is also gathering his harvest, which is the world. He's reversing the curse of the dispersion of Babel, and he's uniting all of humanity, the whole world, under the rule of Jesus Christ. Remember the Great Commission, which is what we looked at last week. And the Great Commission says what? It says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's what Jesus says. He is the cosmic king of all. And as a result of that, what follows? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Because Christ has been given all nations as his possession, what's the takeaway for the church? The church is now called to disciple, to join in the harvest of all the nations, because all the nations belong to Jesus. And that's the work that we begin to see here in Acts chapter 2. Christ has sent his Spirit for what purpose? To empower the church to begin that worldwide trajectory and that worldwide work of gathering all the nations to disciple them unto the Lord. That's the first thing that Pentecost celebrated that we see here re-signified under Christ. It celebrated the agricultural harvest that God had provided, and yet we see that here is found a new work of harvesting. Not harvesting crops, but harvesting the nations for Christ. But there's a second thing that Pentecost in the Old Testament celebrated, and it was the giving of the law, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Remember that Passover was instituted while Israel was in Egypt, and it was the feast that, in essence, liberated them from Egypt, right? God provided for the people's atonement. Through the Passover, Israel was saved and Egypt was judged. 50 days later, of course, they're at the foot of Mount Sinai. And here, at the foot of Mount Sinai, God gives his people his law. Not just the Ten Commandments, but the entirety of his law. And because of that giving of the law, the people of Israel are formally constituted as his own people. They've always been his people, right? From the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But here they are formally constituted his people because of his word, because of God's word. And what we see in Acts chapter 2 is the same thing. God's people, the new covenant people of God, are formally constituted as his new covenant people. Of course, the church doesn't begin at Pentecost. The church began in the Garden of Eden and goes through the length of the Old Testament, but here they are constituted or reconstituted his people after Christ's coming. And they are reconstituted through the word of Christ. The Spirit empowers his church to speak his word, to speak Christ's word. And this new speaking of the apostolic church, this new utterance of the apostolic church makes and creates and constitutes the church wherever it goes. That's the pattern of Acts 1:8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. How? How? By preaching. By the word proclaimed. The word is that which goes forth through all these regions. And as it goes forth, it multiplies and it creates, it forms the church. That's why perhaps you've heard it said here that we have been gathered. We have been gathered as God's people. That's a significant phrase. We don't gather together on our own power by our own will alone. Certainly we do. We want to be here. But we are brought here by God's Spirit and his Word. And that's the pattern. The Spirit empowers His church to speak the word of Christ, and that as that word goes forth from the church, that word creates the church. Look at a number of passages in the book of Acts to see this being the case. Acts chapter 4, verse 31. We're going to do just a quick survey here of a number of passages. Acts 4:31. This is what it says. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. Notice what happens then. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. What's the result? And continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The Spirit and the Word come together to create the church and to give power and boldness to the church. Look at Acts chapter 6. Here, we're told that there was a bit of a tension in the early church between Jews and Greek-speaking Jews, the Hellenists. And the tension arose because of food and the daily distribution of provision. Verse 3, this is what it says. This was the resolution to the tension. This is how the problem was going to be resolved. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute. This is what the apostles are telling the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews. Pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Verse 5. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and a few others. Verse 7. Notice what happens. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And then finally, verse 10. Verse 8, Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Verse 10, but they, those who belonged to the Jewish synagogues, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking. The Spirit comes upon his people and fills them, fills Stephen, so that Stephen now is full of the Spirit and full of the Word. Full of the Spirit and full of the wisdom of the Spirit. And as a result, he speaks with boldness, and they cannot withstand that word as it goes forth. Acts chapter 12, two more. Acts chapter 12, verse 24, we're told this, but the word of God increased and multiplied. It keeps going, it keeps advancing, it keeps knocking down walls of barriers of hostility. And then Acts 13:49, last text. Acts 13:49 or 48 says, and when the Gentiles heard this, that salvation had gone to them, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. And the book of Acts is just full of these kinds of references, that the word of God reaches a town and it takes that town hostage, so that all those who hear the word and are appointed onto eternal life believe. And the word from there moves on to the next region. It's as if the word were a person. It's personified with great power and great authority. And of course, the Word is a person. It's Christ. And Christ goes before His church, leading His church into the advance onto all ends of the earth. From Jerusalem out, the Word is bursting forth in power through the power of the Spirit. And this, of course, is the point of the Spirit. This is the ministry of the Spirit, that the word that the Spirit empowers the church to speak is the word of Christ. The word of Christ, that new law of a new mediator, which is spoken not from Mount Sinai, but from Mount Zion in heaven. It's not Moses giving a law, but it's the new Moses, the greater Moses, Jesus, giving His Word to His people. And that Spirit, that Spirit's ministries to focus attention on Christ. That's what John 15:26 tells us, that the Spirit will remind the church of what Christ has said. The Spirit will bear witness about Christ, and the church, the Christian church, will bear witness about Christ because the Spirit is with His church. And so beware of an undue focus on the Spirit. It's as simple, it's as plain and straightforward as that. If you want to exalt the Spirit, exalt Christ. Because that's the ministry of the Spirit. The ministry of the Spirit is to not exalt Himself, to not bring attention to Himself. That's what Jesus says. It's to bring attention to Christ, to make much of Christ, to glorify Christ. Right? Think of a spotlight here, and we have a couple here. They're not on, but a spotlight is meant to shine light not on itself, but on an object, on something or someone else. And that's the role of the Spirit. Not to turn its light upon itself or Himself, but to turn our attention to Christ, to the One who has accomplished redemption for us. That's the context of Pentecost. What about the completion of what follows in Acts chapter 2? Back to Acts 2. Peter, some are amazed and confused and in bewilderment, saying or asking, what does this mean? Others, right, there's always a mixed crowd in the Gospels and in Acts. Others say, very matter-of-factly, well, they're drunk. They're full of new wine. That's why they're talking in this way. Well, Peter stands up and he says, actually, no, what's going on is simply the completion or the fulfillment of what Joel, the prophet, has prophesied. And Peter explains that the scene is happening, the scene before them, not because of wine, but because of fulfillment, the fulfillment of the prophecy in Joel. And he quotes then what the prophet said. And he begins by this. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And in the last days. That phrase is full, it's pregnant of great significance. The last days. The last days is that time when the kingdom of Christ will come. The last days, according to the Old Testament and the prophets, is when Christ the King will establish His kingdom. When Yahweh will institute that final reign over all things through His Christ, through His Messiah. And the pouring out of the Spirit would occur in the last days, Joel said. The Spirit has been poured out, Peter says, because we are in the last days. And we have been in the last days for 2,000 years. Again, Acts 2, when read carefully, is a corrective of much that's said these days. A lot of end time fascination, right? And there's no shortage of books, of articles, of blogs, of preaching and conferences that are focused, again, mistakenly, on end time prophecies, right? Maybe you've seen or heard your share of these things. I remember growing up, we would go to conferences, all-day conferences, where, you know, three verses of the book of Revelation would take up 5 hours, and the charts were all complicated with arrows going here and there and everywhere, because there was a fascination, a mistaken attention given to end times, supposed end times stuff. But Peter washes away all that and says, we are in the last days. They're here. How do we know that? Because the Spirit has been given. And the Spirit, Joel says, would be given in the last days. So, if the Spirit has been poured out, what's the takeaway? That we are in the last days. And the last days are so called because it was the last period of time in history. After the last days, there's nothing. There's eternity future. That's it. When Christ comes back, eternity begins. It's the last period of time when the King would come and usher and institute His kingdom. But Peter says more. He says that in this last period of time, God will pour out His Spirit on all flesh, on all flesh. This is universal language. It's a universal pouring out. The church, you see, would be worldwide. It would be found and counted among all flesh. And so if the church is among all flesh, all types of people, then the Spirit must indwell and be poured out among all. And yet there's a priority given to Israel as we continue. Certainly God will pour out His Spirit on all flesh, but your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. That's the first thing Peter says. The Spirit is poured out upon all flesh, but it begins with Israel. It begins with your sons and your daughters. And it's to move from there out to the world. Yet there's a difference. There's a difference in the activity of the Spirit from the Old Testament here. It begins with Israel, but it doesn't stay there. And that's the first point of difference, that the Spirit is for Israel, but the Spirit is not only for Israel. It's for persons, for those who have been redeemed from all nations. What theologians call the democratization of the Spirit. The harvest is worldwide. The Spirit is poured out on all worldwide. But secondly, second difference. Peter says that the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh, on all flesh. And here what we have is a focus on every member of God's people. Every Christian enjoys the Spirit, enjoys the indwelling, enjoys the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon only a select few: prophets, judges, kings, priests. But it couldn't be said that all enjoyed the Spirit's indwelling. But here in the New Testament, the Spirit is given to all members of Christ's body. If you are in Christ, the Spirit is in you. You are baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is for all. And thirdly, the third point of difference, the Spirit in the Old Testament would come upon prophets and priests and judges and kings, but only for a short amount of time. In Pentecost, the Spirit comes upon His church, upon all in His church, and takes up permanent residence. Never to leave the church, never to go away after a short amount of time. No, the Spirit moves in. And that's another reason why Pentecost is unrepeatable. The Spirit takes up residence only once in His church. The Spirit doesn't come back to take up residence for a second time or a third time, because the Spirit never left the church. The Spirit has been with the church permanently since Pentecost. And then, of course, after the Spirit is poured out on all flesh, there is prophecy, there is visions, and there are dreams. And all of these, of course, are focused on understanding God's Word, on understanding God's Word, an insight and understanding which the Spirit brings. Much more could be said about that. And then finally, in his quotation of Joel, Peter says that there will be a cataclysmic shift in history. There is to be apocalyptic events which concern the sun, the moon, and signs in heaven and on earth below, heaven above and earth below. And this has led, of course, many people to think that we need to be watching out for bloody moons and for full moons and for natural events and natural disasters, because after all, when these happen, then the end times will arrive. Well, Peter simply is saying that not that there will be upheavals of nature. This isn't literal language. Not that the moon will actually turn into blood, but rather this speaks of a shift, a convulsion of history. History will be marked. It will be ingrained with the coming of the Spirit. History will not progress as it always has, but it will be changed. And that's how this language is to be interpreted. Something big has happened and will happen because of the Spirit. But Peter doesn't stop there. And in the time that remains, I want to just keep working quickly through what remains of Acts 2. Peter says that if you want to understand Pentecost, you do so through the prophet Joel, but you can't stop there. You also have to understand Pentecost through Jesus, through the one whom upon whom men will call to be saved. And who is this Lord? Who is this one? Peter says it's Jesus, and he focuses on the historical work of Jesus. Three times we see that Peter says, this Jesus, this Jesus, this Jesus. Which Jesus? This Jesus, verse 23, the one whom you have crucified. Which Jesus? Verse 32, this Jesus, whom God has raised from the dead, of whom we are all witnesses. Which Jesus? Verse 36, this Jesus, whom God the Father has exalted as both Christ and Lord. And Peter quotes two psalms, Psalm 16, to show that David, in writing that psalm, was talking about Jesus' death and resurrection. David wasn't talking about himself. David was rather looking forward to the time when the Messiah will not be abandoned in Hades, but will be raised up to new life. Then he quotes Psalm 110 to show what? To show that Jesus, the Messiah, would be exalted. And in both instances, Peter says, what I am saying here is that David wasn't talking about himself. David, his tomb is right there. He's still dead. So this could not have possibly been a reference to David, but rather it's a reference to Christ. And David, being dead, could not have been exalted to the right hand of God. But rather, David was looking forward to the future. He was looking at Christ. He was talking about Christ. And although Jesus was murdered by men, he was vindicated by God, Peter says. Death could not contain him. The verdict of death could not hold him in the grave. But rather, what we see here, Peter says, is what Psalm 2 talks about. Right? Remember Psalm 2, which we read last week. God sits in the heavens and he laughs. Because although men and rulers and the kings of the earth have gathered around and have plotted and conspired against Christ, against the Lord and his anointed, God sits in the heavens and he laughs, because he will vindicate his Messiah and he will install his Christ upon the throne. And nothing, nothing can contain Christ. And at the end of Peter's sermon, near the end, we see this truth. In verse 33, Peter says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And in verse 36, let all the house of Israel know therefore for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. Why is there a Pentecost? Why was the Spirit poured out? And Peter says, It's because Jesus was made King. It's because Jesus was made both Lord and Christ in His ascension. And having been exalted, He receives from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, and now He's poured it out. That's why you see and hear that which you see and hear. Without the ascension, you see. Without the crowning of Jesus as King, there is no Pentecost. But because of the ascension, the King has been seated on the throne and has poured out the Holy Spirit. And that, beloved, is why we say that Pentecost proves that Christ is King. It's all about Christ. It comes back to Christ, not the Spirit, not talking in tongues. But Pentecost and the Spirit and the pouring out of the Spirit draws our attention back to Christ, back to the King. What then are the consequences of Pentecost? What are the consequences of Pentecost? There are two. There are many, but I'll mention two. Repent. Repent. Repent and believe, because God has appointed Jesus as King over all. Repentance is the first consequence. Because you see, Pentecost teaches us that God is doing what He said He would. God is doing what He said He would. God would reconcile all the nations of the world back to Himself under the reign of Christ. And God has begun to do that now in Pentecost. The kingdom has come in Christ, in His person, in His life, in His work, in His death, resurrection, ascension. It's happening. God has put into motion a whole series of events that have brought in the end of time. The last days aren't something in the future. They're here. And they've been here for 2,000 years. This is the last chapter of human history. And as such, what is to be the consequence for your life? You are to repent. You are to live in line with the kingdom of God. The response of those who heard Peter is exactly the response we are to have. Brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do? Peter, if what you're saying is true, how then shall we live? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent, repent. That's the message of Jesus. That's the message of John the Baptist. That's the message of Peter. That's the message of Scripture. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, because it has come. It's here in our midst. Don't be indifferent. Don't be autonomous. Don't be scornful of the reign of Christ. But respond in worship, in obedience, in trust, in faith, in a life of believing. But secondly, a second consequence is speak. Speak. Speak boldly. Speak with the power of the Spirit. Just as Peter spoke after he had been filled with the Holy Spirit. Just as the church spoke and still speaks with the power of the Holy Spirit. We saw that that was the pattern in the book of Acts, right? The Spirit comes in a unique, once for all, unrepeatable manner in Pentecost. But then the Spirit continues to fill, right? Pentecost is a one-time event. But the filling of the Holy Spirit is continual. And if you just simply do a word search, go to BibleGateway.com, do a word search for the word or the term or terms fill or full or filling or filled in the book of Acts, and you'll see that the church of Christ is continually filled with the Spirit. For what purpose? To speak gibberish? No. To speak the word of Christ boldly. To speak a word that is unlike any word to the culture around it. To speak and bear witness about Christ. This is the pattern. The Spirit comes to the church, fills the church continually so that the church can now have boldness to speak that word of Christ and confront all those around it with the kingship of Christ. And that is to be true of us. That is to be true of me. That is to be true of you. We pray, and I hope you do pray, that you would be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's not some charismatic thing. That's not some Pentecostal thing. That's a biblical thing. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. But be filled to do that for which you've been appointed to do. Not to focus on yourself. Not to bring attention to yourself or to anyone else, but to bring attention to Christ, to utter His praise, to speak about the mighty works of God, as we see in verse 11. The tongues that were given to the 120 was utterance in other languages. And in these languages, the 120 uttered the praise of God. And it drew the attention of those around them. And that's to be the case with us too. God fills us so that we may speak boldly and utter the praise of God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the Holy Spirit who has been poured out upon your church to live in your church, to live in all of us who are members of your church. And Father, we thank you because the Spirit is with us to remind us, to bring back to memory and remembrance all that Christ said, to bring attention to Christ, to draw us to a life of greater fidelity to Christ and to the law and the word of Christ. And so, Father, we pray that we would pay attention to the Spirit. Not the Spirit apart from your word, but the Spirit in and as it speaks through your word. And Father, that we would, being full of power and boldness because of the Spirit, repent, turn away from our sins and live in the kingdom, in the life of the kingdom. Father, speak as those who belong to the kingdom of Christ. Give us boldness, especially, Lord, Father, as we have another barbecue next week, as we speak with our neighbors, as we seek the salvation of this community. Father, may we not shrink back in fear, but speak boldly, lovingly, confronting men, women, and children with the claims of Christ the King. Father, we give you thanks and pray for all these things now. In His name, for His sake, amen.